Thank you. It's good to be here. And what a lovely sanctuary this is. What a beautiful building. And I'm glad the Lord sent us some sunshine today to make the Sabbath day beautiful. Do I need to leave this on? Okay. Thank you. I'm going to take it off. And you can maybe hear me better. And I can speak a little easier. But it's good to be here. My wife, Paula, is a teacher up in the Colville Church School. And it's good to have a chance to visit in this area. I've never actually spoken in Oregon before. This is the first time I've ever visited Oregon for, I visited an Oregon church once, but I've never spoken in an Oregon church, so this is the first. But anyway, we are pretty close to the Canadian border where we live, and so the north part of Washington State, but it's good to be here and get a chance to meet each of you. We're to be looking in the book of Isaiah, so if you'd like to open your Bible to Isaiah, actually we're going to start in chapter 1, we're going to land in chapter 6. Isaiah has often been referred to as the gospel prophet. Have you heard that expression before? The book of Isaiah is marvelous. It encapsulates the whole plan of redemption from start to finish. It has the rebellion of Lucifer in heaven, and it has the new earth. It has the entire great controversy. It has 66 chapters, just like the Bible has 66 books, and it has the plan of salvation. We think often of Isaiah chapter 53, where the gospel is brought out so beautifully, the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, that he died in our place. And so the gospel is brought out in many marvelous passages in Isaiah. And of course you know that gospel, the word gospel means good news. And so it's good news. The book of Isaiah is full of good news. But before the good news can be good, there must be, first of all, a recognition of our sinful condition. And that's what we see in Isaiah chapter 1. You see, sometimes we like to go straight to the good part of the story, the salvation, the good news of salvation. But often we sometimes forget that that salvation is salvation from something. That salvation means that there was a problem that has been resolved through Christ. And so the problem is outlined here in Isaiah chapter 1. Let's notice beginning in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Right there at the very beginning of the book, it's bringing out the problem. God's children have rebelled against him. The ox knoweth his master, knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. This is a figurative description of our situation without Christ. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. It's not a very good picture, is it? They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. So there is the problem. And if we go on in the chapter, let's skip down to verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. give ear unto the law of our God, O ye people of Gomorrah. Here, Isaiah, and really God speaking through Isaiah, is referring to his people Israel as Sodom and Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Whoa. These are things that God had asked his people to do as a way of worshiping him. And he's saying, I'm sick of it. I don't even want to see this stuff anymore. That's how bad their condition was. Let's go to verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Verse 21, and feel the heart of God in this. How is the faithful city become an harlot? That's a strong word to use for God's chosen city, God's chosen people. He's not just here to condemn and criticize and put down on them. He's saying, how is it that my people are like this? They could be described as Sodom and Gomorrah and harlot. And so then we go down to verse 25. And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. You see the gospel starting to come here? The promise, the positive. The positive was preceded with the condition. The people needed to see their true condition. They had to recognize their need. And then he's promising them, I can restore you. I can purify you. I can purge you. And thou shalt be called the city of righteousness. And so this is the heart of God reaching out to his people. Well, the first several chapters of Isaiah actually have a special application to the last days. I don't know if you've ever studied Isaiah from the perspective of its implications for our day. For example, look at Isaiah chapter 3. The Lord, verse 13, the Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. Do you know what the word Laodicea means in the Greek? It means the judging of the people, or the people judged. Here we have a reference to God judging the people, which is really Laodicea is, of course, we are living in the time of the judgment, aren't we? The hour of his judgment has come. That's what the implications of Laodicea are. And so this passage here, if you read the context, we're actually describing the situation of God's people in the last days. Our day, this is end time stuff. And then in chapter 4, we see the the what's going to happen ultimately. Notice verse 2 in chapter 4. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. This is end time prophecy. This is end time prophecy. This is talking about when, you know, they've got our names are written in the book of life, right? And what happens during the investigative judgment? There's either the blotting out of sins or there's the blotting out of names. And the result will be those whose names are still written among the living in Jerusalem, those who are still in the book of life, shall be called holy. Verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. The good news of the judgment is that it's not just God up there who's ready to, you know, mark your name out and okay, this person's case comes up. Oh, no, he's out. This person comes up. No, he's in. And it's not something like that. If you read Malachi chapter 3, where it talks about the purging, the purifying as gold and silver, what we're seeing is that the judgment is actually a process, a time when God is working in our lives. The blotting out of sins in heaven is corresponding with the blotting out of sins in our lives. God is actually doing a work in our lives. And when the Lord will have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, that's when we will have this experience that Isaiah is looking forward to in his prophecy here. But notice it's by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. It's not an easy process. And the Lord will create, verse 5, on every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining and flaming of fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. This is all end time stuff. So I'm saying this just to set the context that these things that were written way back there in the 8th century BC, that's the 700s BC before Christ, these things that were written way back there thousands of years ago have a special application to us today. Now, as we look at this, and we look at the ministry of Isaiah himself as a prophet, the Lord called him to preach and speak straight to God's people, and he was doing this. He was denouncing the sins of God's people. But something happened in his own personal experience when we come to Isaiah chapter 6. And if you'd like to turn there, Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 1. The prophet writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Now, this is one of the most awesome passages in all of Scripture. Isaiah gets to see into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. He gets to look into the very dwelling place of God and see the Lord of hosts sitting high and exalted upon his throne. Now, he couldn't see the face of God, because the Bible says no man could see him and live. But he saw the glory coming from God, and he was totally overwhelmed. High and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Verse 2, above it, above the throne, stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. 6 wings. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You want to know what it's like to be in the presence of God? Ask these angels. These angels were not up there thinking about themselves or what they looked like. They weren't up there thinking about their own goodness and how all the good things that they have done and accomplished. These angels, when they come into God's presence, they cannot but exclaim God's holiness. Now, in Revelation, John saw a similar scene. Remember in John chapter 4. And there, you have the angels around the throne of God. And what are they singing? Holy, holy, holy. I don't think we grasp fully the holiness of God. I don't think we realize what it is like to really be in his presence. You know, the book of Revelation tells us that someday we will see his face. His name will be in our foreheads. We will know him personally and face to face. And so Isaiah, who has been denouncing the sins of the people, feeling that that was them, Isaiah actually didn't think of himself as that bad up until this point. But he enters into the sanctuary in vision, and he sees the Lord, and he's watching this scene, and he is overwhelmed with what he's seeing. And notice what it says in verse 4, "And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." And his reaction in verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Suddenly, he doesn't see any goodness in himself anymore. He sees no merit in himself. He sees, no longer is he looking at Israel as the great sinners. He's looking at himself as a great sinner. I think sometimes the reason why we feel so good about ourselves is because we haven't seen the King in his glory. And we compare ourselves among ourselves and we think, I'm not as bad as that guy. But Isaiah came to see his own true condition, and he realized that he was nothing before God. The vision given to Isaiah represents the condition of God's people in the last days. What was Isaiah looking at? He was looking into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. The book of Revelation, chapter 11 and verse 19 says, "Then the temple of God was opened," where? In heaven. And what did they see? The ark of his testament was seen in that temple. As a people, we are privileged to benefit from the opening of the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. That's what we have been blessed with as a people. Revelation talks about this, the opening of that temple. And so we, as never before in the history of God's people, have God's people been able to see what is going on in that most holy place that Isaiah was privileged to see. So we are, in a sense, Isaiah's experience is an illustration of us in our ability to be able to see by faith the work that is going forward in the heavenly sanctuary. And by the way, Isaiah chapter 6 is the Old Testament equivalent of the Laodicean message. Isaiah, who felt pretty good about himself, and I'm not just saying this, we have inspired testimony of this fact. He wasn't seeing his need, and you can tell just from the context here that there was something that struck him here that he had never before encountered before. And so whereas he thought perhaps that he was rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, suddenly he realizes that he is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." The Laodicean message in Revelation chapter 3 is God's word specifically to us today. No other place in the Bible does Jesus dictate a message specifically to us as he does in Revelation chapter 3. And the message is, you don't understand and realize your true condition. That's what the message is. You don't know your true condition. You think everything's all right. But the Laodicean message is not without hope, is it? He gives us the solution. "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire and white raiment and obtain this eye salve to anoint your eyes so you can see clearly and discern your condition and true spiritual things." And so this experience of Isaiah represents us as the sanctuary is opened in heaven and we are able to see what's going on there. As we contemplate the work of Christ in this great day of atonement, as we study what's happening and we see the issues from the broader perspective, we are brought to a realization of our sinfulness and of our desperate condition and our desperate need of Christ. So, let's look at the next verse, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar." Now, a live coal. glowing hot. He had to use tongs to get it off of the altar. And he's got this, it says, in his hands. And in verse 7, it says, "And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Live coal from off the altar. This coal accomplished the work of purifying. And this live coal accomplished the work of empowering. I would say that if there's anything that we need today, it's that live coal from off the altar. We need to experience this, what Isaiah experienced, because from this point on, Isaiah's ministry was transformed. From this point on, he was no longer the righteous prophet preaching out at the sins of the people. Now he was the humble servant of God who realized his own need of Christ and was serving in that humble capacity. and his ability as a prophet was greatly enhanced. So I'd like to talk a little bit about this coal. What is going on here? That this coal, taken from the very altar of God, taken from the very presence of God, was able to purify his mouth, his speech, his heart, his life, and enable him to do service for God. It reminds me somewhat of an experience that Jeremiah had. If you'd like to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah also was called upon to point out the sins of God's people. He was not real excited about the responsibility, but the Lord promised to enable him to do it. But it wasn't easy for him. Jeremiah was the brunt of much ridicule. Jeremiah was suffered a lot. Remember, he was thrown into a pit and all of these different things. But if you notice in Jeremiah chapter 20, let's start in verse 7. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily, and everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried, violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Imagine, it's a tough job to be a prophet. And all he was doing was delivering the word of the Lord, but it caused him to be a reproach continually and subject to derision daily. Verse 9, then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. He had had enough of it. And then he says, but his word was in mine heart. Now that his word is in italics in my version. So it wasn't in the original, but the implication is there, because in the previous verse it says, the word of the Lord is what was this reproach unto me and a derision daily. So we can say, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I couldn't hold back. He says, I was ready to give up. I didn't want to speak anymore. I couldn't handle all of this abuse that people were giving to me. But as soon as I made that decision to not speak anymore in his name, this word was as a burning fire within my heart. And I couldn't hold it back. I had to speak. That was that live coal from off the altar. That burning fire shut up in his bones. And it enabled him to go forward with renewed encouragement and strength and power to be able to speak the word of the Lord. What is it about the word of God that's a burning fire shut up in our bones? I'd like us to look a little bit here as we look at the final part of this message. In Psalm chapter 33, we see something about the Word of God. Psalm 33 and verse 6. Psalm 33. We're going to read verses 6 and 9. You probably learned this as a memory verse when you were young. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That's a pretty powerful word. Everything you see, the stars, the sun, the moon, the entire earth, everything was made by the word of the Lord. Verse 9, for he spake and it's done. He commanded and it stood fast. That God's word has within it the ability to bring something out of nothing. That is the power of God's word. That's what was in Jeremiah's heart as a burning fire shut up in his bones. It was that living word of God that animated him and kept him going. The creative energy that called the worlds into existence is in the word of God. This word imparts power. It begets life. Every command is a promise. Accepted by the will, received into the soul, it brings with it the life of the infinite one. Do you know that that's what's in God's word? God's very life is in his word. As we receive his word, we are receiving the very life of God. In fact, this statement from Education, page 126, continues on. It says, every command is a promise accepted by the will, received into the soul. It brings with it the life of the infinite one. It transforms the nature and recreates the soul in the image of God. There's the solution to our problem. We need the word of God. We need the life of God that comes to us through his word. We need that creative energy. We need the renewing power of the Spirit of God. This is the solution to our problem. Let's look at just a few more verses here on the word of God. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I think if there is one subject that thrills me more than anything else, it's what God can do in the lives of his people through the implantation of the word in their hearts. John chapter 6 and verse 63, notice how Jesus describes this. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Now your version probably says something other than quickeneth. What does it say? Gives life or something like that? It's talking about giving life, this life-giving power. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The creative energy that called the worlds into existence. Jesus says that the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. As we receive his word, there's a transformation that takes place. It's the live coal from off the altar. It's that burning fire in our bones. It's the very life of God that's implanted within us as we receive his word. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. You're familiar with this verse in verse 12, probably another memory verse that you had somewhere along the way. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Notice what it says about the word of God here. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Quick, there's that word again. Living, full of life, it gives life, and powerful. Now, I want you to notice something. This is Hebrews, and it's talking about the word and the power of the word to transform our lives. Let's go to the next book of the Bible. What comes after Hebrews? James. Let's go to James chapter 1, and let's notice 18. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with what? The word of truth. So, we were begotten of God by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Notice verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. It's the word of God which is able to save our souls when it's engrafted into our hearts and lives and it becomes a part of us. Imagine the idea of eating. You know, John in Revelation was to eat the little book of Daniel. And so it's the receiving of the word. There's scriptures that talk about how sweet God's word is as we partake of it. And as we do that, it becomes a part of us. It's engrafted in. It becomes part of us and transforms us. Okay, that's James. What comes after James? What's the next book? 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again, is this new birth, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By what? By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That living word of God. The life in his word is how we are born again. That's what Peter is telling us here. Okay, that's 1 Peter. What's the next book after 1 Peter? 2 Peter. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Where do we find those promises? In his word. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The word, again, is given as the solution, the thing that's going to give us victory and power in our lives. Okay, that's 2 Peter. What comes after 2 Peter? 1 John. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, verse 1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of what? Of the word of life. That living power of the word of God, the word of life. Verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. And was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Here is an invitation for us to receive the word of life. And so as we look at all of these scriptures, we realize that there's something that God wants to do in our lives. First of all, we need a vision of God in his sanctuary that shows us our true condition, that shows us our desperate need of him. And then secondly, we need that live coal from the altar that purges us, purifies us, and equips us for service. For our final text, let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And this is my parting, closing verse as we contemplate the meaning of this message. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There's something that happens in our lives when the word of Christ dwells in us as a living fire burning in our hearts that we can't hold back, that transforms us and equips us for service. That's the Lord's message for us today.